Church, it is a pleasure to be preaching the Word of God to you this morning. If you would, please turn your Bibles to 1 John. I recommend going from the back cover, maps, index, Revelation, Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John. We'll cover all of chapter 1 this morning, but I'll begin by reading only verses 1 through 4. This is the holy and living Word of God. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. Let's pray. God, your people come now to your word and worship. Soften the hearts of your people to what you have for us. Sharpen our minds and clear out thoughts that would distract us from knowing you. Draw us near and make us more like Christ. Convict the hearts of believer and unbeliever alike. Give sight to those who are blind to the truth, those who don't know you, that they would see Christ in all his splendor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You are part of a group. In fact, you're probably involved in many groups. Some groups are small, like you and your best friend or best friends. Some groups are large, like the citizens of the United States of America. And while you might not be a part of your groups because of the benefits, your groups do, in fact, have benefits and privileges. And the privileges of each group are unique. Every group has certain benefits that distinguish it from others. Think about being a student at a prestigious university. There are the basic privileges, such as the dining commons and the dorm where you reside. But more than where you eat and sleep, you enjoy the intangible benefit of status. As a student of such an institution, you enter into the lineage of the successful graduates before you. Where you eat is where that one business owner ate and planned his company. Where you sleep is the same building where that one doctor slept a full 9 hours every day when he was a student. Should you graduate from the institution, you leave with the benefit of the university's record that it has shaped and grown others to lead productive lives. The Church of Jesus Christ has certain benefits that distinguishes it from other groups. And while we could detail each of these privileges, our passage focuses in on one: fellowship. One specific privilege granted to every Christian is the fellowship of the church. In our text this morning, we're challenged to pursue Christian fellowship. That is, seek after fellowship that is distinctly Christian. Make gathering with the people of God, those saved by Jesus Christ, a priority in your life. If you're taking notes, here's a simple two-point outline. Pursue Christian fellowship by being reminded of the truth, and by pursue Christian fellowship through consistent Christian living. Pursue Christian fellowship first by being reminded of the truth, and second, with a consistent Christian life. Let's dive right in. John begins his letter in what seems very mysterious. He doesn't introduce himself like Paul or Peter. He doesn't begin with his purpose like Mark or Luke. Instead, John's a messenger, and he's getting right to delivering the message. And that message is reminding his hearers, his readers, of the truth. The beginning of verse 1, what was from the beginning? But what is this truth that John's talking about? This opening sounds like an idea or a concept. We continue reading to the end of verse 1, the word of life. But John doesn't just say what was from the beginning, that is the word of life. No, beloved, he describes the message differently. He lists the first-person observations of the apostles, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. Something we've heard, as in a message, the apostles have heard some kind of news. But more than that, something we've seen with our eyes. The apostles have seen an object or an event. But more than that, something we've looked at, that is observed closely and touched with our hands. The apostles have had time to examine this message, object, event, thing. John tells us that it's this word of life. But it doesn't sound like he's only describing a message. It doesn't sound like he's describing a certain single event. Rather, it sounds like he's talking about a person. And rather than resolving that tension, John continues adding details about the truth. He describes the origins of the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Eternal life was manifested. Manifested means made clear, plain, proven. The life was hidden before, and now it's revealed. The life was obscured, now it's crystal clear. And that's what the apostles are witnesses to. They've seen, and so they testify to the truth. They've seen, and so they proclaim. They proclaim eternal life because it's been made plain to them. And beloved, John continues hinting at the identity of the word of life. The life was manifested. The life was revealed. But it was also with the Father and manifested to us. Eternal life was with the Father and made clear. That sounds a little strange, to be honest. If we assume that John's talking about an inanimate object, a concept, it's confusing when he says that concept was with the Father and manifested. That's not how concepts are treated. That's not how we talk about them. Concepts are taught, explained, discovered. Concepts aren't with a person and then manifested. If we teach children, say, 3 times 3 is 9, we'd say we know the equation and we taught it to the children. We wouldn't ever say the equation was with us and we made it clear. That's awkward and nonsensical. Beloved, John must be referring to a person. That's the only conclusion that makes sense. What we've heard, what we've seen, what we've touched with our own hands all find their proper object in a person. The apostles have experienced life with the word of life, a distinct person, Jesus. Jesus was and is God, and he died for the sins of all who trust in him. And then he came back to life and sent out his followers, and they went to spread the truth about Jesus, the word of life, who's so life-giving that all need to hear about him. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. John's saying that Jesus will transform his readers. Now, beloved, for us, 2,000 years removed from the events themselves, and in our individualistic, skeptical, scientific age, we want proof of everything, do we not? When John says, we heard, we saw, we touched, we're tempted to say, That's not enough evidence to verify the message. We need visual evidence, sensory evidence. We need strict qualitative analysis of what happened, when it happened, and what the conditions were like. But there's plenty of evidence that supports the truth that John is speaking of. We just need to recognize it's different from the scientific proof that we are so enamored with. Christians still have something sure and clear and reliable. Christians have the scriptures that have demonstrated time and again their truthfulness and wisdom that comes from God. Christians have the testimony of the Holy Spirit within us to affirm that the Word of God has deeply affected us. And we have the history of the church, beginning with a ragtag group of Galilean cowards who upended the world by their courageous and steadfast witness to the truth, to what they heard and saw and touched. Their experience, and the experience of all Christians, is of transformation by the message proclaimed, the word of life preached. And this is where John's writing from. He's writing from a truly transformed life. His readers know who he is such that he doesn't even need an introduction. His life is different from the culture, but the reason is so simple, because it's the truth. I've seen the word of life. My life is so different because I've experienced the word of life, and that has profoundly, deeply, fundamentally altered who I am and therefore how I live. And this word of life, this proclamation about Jesus, is so powerful and effective that it grants fellowship between people. Not just person-to-person fellowship, because there's more involved in Christian fellowship than people gathering together. Believers encouraging and exhorting and counseling one another by the word of God is more than good advice and comforting exchanges. Christian fellowship is special. Verse 3, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The fellowship that Christians enjoy is holy. The saints gather not just because of their earthly relationships, but because of their heavenly relationship. Beloved, this is the truth of Christian fellowship. It's divine. There's nothing quite like the church in all the world. People have tried to form clubs and teams to create the same thing, but they've all fallen short. The commonality that Christians have in the gospel is unlike anything else the world has ever seen. In fact, it's otherworldly. Christian fellowship is a gift that's been given to Christians by God. Christian fellowship is God-centered, it's God-honoring, it's God-empowered. And because Christian fellowship is such, because Christian fellowship is not just with people, but with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, it ought to be pursued. Believers should prioritize their fellowship. Christians ought to delight in gathering together. Beloved, is this how you view fellowship? Do you understand that Christian fellowship is not just with people, but with God? Do you recognize the great gift that authentic Christian fellowship is? Here at CGBC, we have many avenues of fellowship. There's certainly our Sunday worship service, the highlight of our week. And there's Bible study on Sunday morning, Sunday school for the early risers. Then there's an informal time after service to meet with one another. And there's the more formally organized community groups throughout the week. Are you pursuing fellowship? Are you at least making use of some of these avenues to pursue fellowship? Or are you stagnant in your pursuit? Are you making the mistake that service to the church is more important than being in fellowship with the members of the church? Now, at this point, I want to speak briefly to Christians who've been regularly coming to CGBC but aren't yet members. First, you're much loved, We want you to thrive and grow. We want to help you as much as we can, but there's a limit to fellowship that you've placed on yourself that isn't good. Every Christian is meant to be an integrated part of a local church. This is the pattern that we see in the New Testament. When you want to declare something in your life is special, you, what do? You commit to it. The members of a local church affirm the truths of Scripture together. Membership protects Christian fellowship by pointing members to Christ through doctrinal truth and keeping out those whose ideas are wayward and false. If you've observed that the fellowship here is from and with God, if you've been encouraged and built up and grown here, then it makes perfect sense to commit. Consider making that commitment. Back to the text, verse 4. John gives the purpose of this letter, that our joy may be made complete. The joy of the apostles, and really of all Christians, is to disclose the truth. John's joy is that through the proclamation of the truth, the word of life, hearers would know and believe the truth, and that hearers would continually pursue fellowship with the people of God and with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We pursue Christian fellowship through being reminded of the truth. But we don't stop there. Pursuing Christian fellowship means that we live consistent with that truth. We live according to what we believe. John says in verse 5 that God is light. And by this, he's saying that God is pure. Like me, maybe while you're driving, you've been blinded by the sun's reflection off of someone's phone as she sits next to you. Or a small child has shown a flashlight into your face at night. When that happens, what do you do? You can't just find a dark spot. There is no dark spot. There's just light. You have to block the light from getting to your eyes at all. By saying God is light, John's thinking about illumination, brightness. And in that brightness, in the intensity of God's purity, there's no darkness. There's no absence of light in God. God is holy and pure. God defines purity and holiness and light. And so how should we respond? What ought we to do if we claim to have fellowship with this God? If we say that we walk with God who is holy and pure, who is light, how must we walk? John says we must also walk in the light. We must avoid the darkness. And he explains what darkness means in verse 6. If we lie and do not practice the truth, that's darkness. If we avoid what's right and good, if we deceive and we refuse to live by God's commands and uphold the character that God calls us to, we're in darkness. And yet, on the other hand, if we walk in the light, if we make a habit of living according to the truth, if we make a consistent practice that's aligned with God's word, John says we have fellowship with one another. And from verse 3, we know that it's not mere people-to-people fellowship, but it's divine fellowship. It's fellowship with God. And that's what we want. We want to pursue authentic fellowship, Christian fellowship. And beloved, notice this. We're unable to produce the fellowship. That's wild, isn't it? Notice in verse 7 that walking in the light, consistently living out the Christian life, is under the cross. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Walking in the light is the evidence that the blood of Jesus has already been applied to us. We don't walk so that we might earn the blood of Jesus to cleanse us, but rather our walk is evidence that God is already at work in us. And that working of God allows us to pursue real fellowship with one another. Now, this next part might sound counterintuitive. It might sound confusing. But part of walking in the light is admitting our sin. Admitting that we're sinners. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We come to our fellowship with God and one another with the humble acknowledgement and confession that we're not the light itself. But rather, we've come because God has changed and transformed us, and God is still changing and transforming us. We pursue Christian fellowship because of what Jesus has done for us. And we need to remind ourselves consistently that our hearts should be humble. Jesus said that the one who wants to be first of all must be last of all and servant of all. But it's easy to get puffed up when we serve, isn't it? It's easy to compare our works, our busyness, and our influence with others, isn't it? But beloved, that's messed up. That's pride coming from a sinful heart. That feeling of superiority over others should be aggressively combated and killed in our hearts. Everything we have, our time, our resources, energy, giftings, these are gifts from God to his people and ought to be approached with the same humility as our Lord. We can clean up after others because Christ has cleansed us. We can usher people to their seats because God has ushered us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We can show others hospitality because God has provided for our every need, salvation from our sins and his wrath, and everything else. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I have bad news for you. No matter how good you think you are, no matter how kind you are, no matter how many good things you do, you're walking in darkness. And you might think that's unfair, but the truth is that God created you and me in his image to know him, to love him, and to live for him. But rather than lovingly obeying God, we turned away from God, and we still reject God. This rebellion against God is what the Bible calls sin. And for our sin, it's fair that God would punish us, because our crime is against a holy and good and perfect God. The fair consequence is an eternal, unending torment. But friend, let me tell you something that is truly unfair. God sent Jesus, his son. Jesus lived a perfectly obedient life before God. Jesus was righteous and never even entertained a sinful thought. But rather than being honored and praised for his holiness, Jesus was betrayed and unjustly condemned to die on a cross. And yet Jesus' death wasn't without purpose. The truth is that Jesus sacrificed himself for his people, for those who trust in him. Jesus died to pay the sins, for the sins of all those who believe in him. And after Jesus died, he was raised to life by God the Father. Jesus rose from the grave to show his victory over sin and death and to give his people hope. And friend, what's even more unfair is that God is pursuing after you, even now. He offers you eternal life. You can have fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, simply by trusting in Jesus to save you from your sins and the judgment of God. Let today be the day of salvation, friend. Believe in Jesus Christ and turn away from your sins. Beloved church, we mustn't believe, not even for a single moment, that we no longer need the work of Christ. We never graduate from the gospel. We can't ever allow ourselves to think we're free from sin in this life. It's really not hard to see our sin. Why do we still criticize others harshly? Why do we have such great anxiety? Why do we still want to be like those who reject God? Beloved, our sin is obvious. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And John makes the application plain and simple for us. Confession. Don't think ourselves beyond confession. Now, I definitely don't think we're required to come to the church office to confess our sins to one of the pastors. I don't see a confession booth anywhere in Scripture, nor have I found one on the church grounds yet. But we do need to confess our sins. And while this certainly means we should confess to God, it's clear from the New Testament that it should be normative to confess to other Christians also. You can go about this a number of ways. You can confess to one individual or many individuals or many persons individually. You can confess to someone who lives closer to you or someone who lives farther. You could choose a family member, an old friend, or make a new friend. But however you go about your confession, do it regularly. Don't let sin take root in your life. Foster a relationship where you can share openly and can allow others to speak biblical truth into your life. Confession is essential. Beloved, our sins are many. Our sins are many, and we need to confess them. It's what God is calling us to. If we want to pursue Christian fellowship, we do so by living faithfully, which includes confessing our sins. And beloved, we know that God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can walk in the light. We walk in the light by admitting that we didn't start there. And then we often falter. And we walk in the light going to God again and again in confession. But maybe some of us refuse to confess sin. We're too proud, too embarrassed, too stubborn to admit that we've clearly gone against God's word. If we say we haven't sinned, we're making a declaration about God himself. By claiming to be a Christian, to have fellowship with God, and yet not confessing sin, we're saying that God is wrong. If we say we are Christians, but we haven't sinned, then we're saying that God has lied about our sinfulness. We'd be saying that God hasn't cleansed us because we don't need to be cleansed at all. God didn't save us because we weren't in danger of anything to begin with. John says that he has a reality check for us if we're going to say that. If we say that we're completely blameless and innocent, then the reality is that we never knew God nor his Son, Jesus Christ. Beloved, let's not be those who claim to be sinless. Let's be confessing our sins to one another. Let's walk in the light, acknowledging unrighteousness in our hearts. Let's live faithfully and admit that we have unfaithfulness in ourselves. And maybe that's difficult to get a handle on. Is that really what it means to be a consistent Christian? To live consistently? Well, yeah, that's what this passage is saying. But maybe if I put it a different way, that'll help. We already have fellowship with one another and with God, but we're not yet sinless. Already, but not yet. We've been freed from the punishment of sin, and we're already free from the power of sin, but we're not yet free from the presence of sin. That's the witness of the Bible. But I know it's challenging to hold those things in tension, so feel free to come talk to me later if you want. I'll end here. Growing up, I played Little League Baseball. I had the benefit of playing with a team and being coached by some very excellent men. I had the privilege to wear the team jersey and the team hat. I was grateful to be part of a team. But no one could just walk onto a random field during a game and join a team. It doesn't work like that. And I didn't show up to just any practice and expect to be trained by those coaches. My mom had to sign me up first. She had to put my name on a list, detail my level of playing ability, and pay a fee to enter me into the community of players. My parents allowed me to enter into the world of Little League. They provided the information and payment necessary for me to pass through the entry barrier. They gave me the benefits. Beloved, Jesus gave his life to provide us with fellowship with the Father and the Son and all of the saints. We've been gifted the privilege of Christian fellowship. And that fellowship is properly pursued in our affirmations of the truths of Scripture and in consistently living out our faith. Let's pursue that divine fellowship together. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we confess that we've made our so-called fellowship about other things besides Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. And we confess that we've sinned, and some of us have allowed sin to take root in our lives. We need your help. Lord, we need your help. Remind us of the ugliness of sin that Jesus had to pay with his own life. And grant us confession and repentance. Help us admit our weakness to seek accountability with those around us. And remind us of the peace that we now have in you, Christ our Lord, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and seated at the right hand of the Father. All glory and honor and praise belongs to our triune God, the Father who is one with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. Amen.